On Saturday morning, enthusiastic night sky gazers woke early, or perhaps some went to bed late to watch the complete lunar eclipse, which has been said to be the longest one of this century. I must admit I wasn't one of those who saw it, and so I wasn't distressed by the cloud level increasing during the eclipse. But here on day four, we read of God placing the lights, the sun and the moon in the firmament. What is this firmament? The firmament was created on day two. That word firmament actually comes from the Latin Vulgate. It's just really been transferred over into our English translation. The actual Hebrew word refers to an expanse. It comes from a Hebrew verb that has the idea of stretching out. And so in the margin, you have this word expansion. The firmament is an expansion. And on day two then, there was this stretching. And as there was this stretching, the stretching divided the waters that were above the stretching from the waters that were below it. And this expanse then is the atmosphere and space. And the word firmament, or this expanse, refers to that which is close to the earth as well as that which is far from it. Because in verse 20 it speaks about the birds flying in the open firmament. The birds fly in this expanse. But then in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. The stars are in the firmament. And so this stretching is extremely extensive. And so it can be used to speak of that which is far as well as that which is near. Now, over recent decades, there has been a theory put forward by some creation scientists that the firmament refers to a canopy that was created around the earth and that is no longer there. And the theory is that this canopy had over it a thick layer of water, or that water itself was that canopy. And that canopy absorbed the harmful rays of the sun, and also that canopy brought a very uniform and pleasant temperature around the globe, and so they say that that would account for the long life that we read of in the opening chapters of Genesis. And that theory continues. It says that at the time of the flood, the canopy collapsed. That was where the rain came from. And so the canopy at that time collapsed, and there was that great change. And I must admit, I used to see great merit in that theory, though I'm no longer convinced of it. For in our portion that we're looking at today, the lights were set in the firmament. The lights were not put into the canopy, but into the open heavens, we might say. The waters above the earth were said to be there, still above the earth, long after the flood. And I take that from Psalm 148, verse 4. Praise him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. And there was a call, long after the flood, that the waters above that firmament, above the stretching, that they would praise the Lord. And so then, whatever is in view here with this stretching and thereby the waters separated, it is still said to be in view in Psalm 148. Also, some scientists say those claims about the prevention of the ultraviolet rays passing through and also the idea of a uniform temperature, that those claims are not actually substantial. Some actually suggest that that would have caused overheating. But whatever is in view here as far as this stretching is concerned, what is clear, that God did divide waters on the earth from waters then that were above it, that there was this stretching out, and as scriptures elsewhere do speak of this stretching. Just to give you one example, Isaiah 42 verse 5, thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out. And so there was this great stretching in creation. Now in this expanse then, the lights were placed. God placed the sun and the moon. And we're going to think especially of them today, and then God willing look at the stars another time. Now as we think of this particular passage before we get into the actual part of the message, various claims have been made that these words are false, the words that are before us in verses 14 through to 18. The claim has been made that these words suggest that the moon gives light. And of course we know that the moon does not give light. The moon is a reflector. And the claim is that this passage teaches that the moon gives light of itself, and therefore the claim is that these words are void of truth. Verse 16 says, God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. And so they will say here, it is calling the moon a light. The moon is not a light. The moon is a reflector. And so they say scripture is untrue. But we must remember that the moon does appear to us as a light source. And so, standing on the earth, and when we see the moon, we would say, the moon lightens up the night sky, and of course it does. In that sense, the moon surely is a light. And the passage doesn't say that it gives light of itself. It does say it gives light upon the earth. Does the moon give light upon the earth? It most certainly does. And therefore the truth of these words is upheld. The word light that's used in verse 16 can actually be translated brightness. And if you look at the words in that light, God made two great brightnesses. The greater brightness to rule the day and the lesser brightness to rule the night. And the word brightness then can sustain this idea of reflection. Now, another claim that is made against this passage is that the Genesis account is geocentric rather than heliocentric. That is, they say that this account is earth-centered rather than sun-centered. I remember how there was that claim in the past that the sun was moving around the earth, and they say that this is what this passage is teaching, which, of course, it is not. The book of Genesis, these chapters are leading us into a discussion of the fall. They are leading us into a discussion of God's gracious dealings with man. And therefore, the chapter, unsurprisingly, looks at creation from man's perspective. As we stand on the earth, our focus then is in seeing things in relation to the earth. Now you think of an astronomer who in his work talks in a heliocentric manner, and we can understand that, of course. When he comes home from work, he still talks about sunrise and sunset. He still talks about the stars coming out at night, though they've been there all day. He talks about a bright moon tonight. And so though he believes in heliocentric theory, he talks as if he believes in geocentric theory. Because that is how it appears to us. And so the book of Genesis is written from this perspective of what we see. Now as we consider these heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, a number of purposes of them are outlined. In verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. So these bodies in the sky, they distinguish between day and night through the spinning of the earth on its axis. We have then let them be for signs and then for seasons. And so the seasons did not have their commencement at the flood. We read here of seasons right in creation. For seasons and for days and years. And then we're given another purpose in verse 17 to give light. Now today I want to focus especially on the words for signs. In verse 14, let them be for signs. Now, God created the sun and the moon then, that they would be for signs. And obviously they are signs for the good of man. Now this has nothing to do with astrology. You know how there are some and they look to the sky for signs and they claim that they can read the future, their fortune in the stars. That practice is sinful and very clearly condemned by scriptures. Isaiah 47 verse 13, Isaiah speaks very ironically here. He says, let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. As we think of coming disaster, Isaiah says, as you have gone in your folly after those stargazers, in the sense of the astrologers, let's ask them to protect us. Of course, they can do nothing to protect us. Jeremiah said, thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. And the idea of reading the signs in the stars is not just a game. It is of the devil. It is occultic. God's people are to have nothing to do with it. I should also say that these signs, it's not saying the gospel is in the stars, now it's over to you to try and discern it. And so the Lord was not saying that he put the gospel in the stars and you can be saved through what is in the stars. Not at all. No one is ever converted by merely looking at the stars. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But there are things that are spoken of in the stars that should drive us to the word of God. And in that sense, they are signs. And I'm not going to suggest that we will exhaust this phrase for signs, but I want to think of three signs in the heavenly bodies today. So we're looking at the signs of the heavenly bodies. I want to say, first of all, that they are signs of common grace. They are signs of common grace. In verse 15, let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And so the sun and moon chiefly give light, though there are other great benefits. John Calvin, speaking about that, he said, Moses commemorates the unbounded goodness of God in giving the sun and moon not only to enlighten us, but to afford us various other advances for the daily use of life. And so the sun and moon grant light, the sun grant heat, the moon is controlling the tides, all of these wonderful things. And the sun shines upon all men. If you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Matthew 5 and verse 45. It says there that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Now what has been spoken of in the last part of that verse, he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. Theologians refer to this as common grace. There are various blessings that God grants to all men, whether converted or unconverted, whether seeking to be contrite before God are rebellious before God. The sun shines on all men, the rain falls upon all, indiscriminate of whether the Lord has set his saving grace on those individuals or not. Now, of course, it is true that God is able, and sometimes God does send particular weather on particular groups of people, or he may withhold a certain weather, as when the account of the plagues in Egypt, you find that while the Egyptians suffered terribly, the Lord spared Israel from those extremes. For example, the hail in Exodus 9:26, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. And so God is able, and sometimes God does send one particular type of weather on one group, some on another. But generally speaking, the sun shines on all men. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The universal benevolence, the universal goodness of God, God's common grace. Now, I should emphasize that as there is this common grace in this sense of sun and rain and other gifts the Lord gives to all men, that does not suggest that God overlooks sin. And so as God shines the sun on the wicked, that does not mean that God has turned a blind eye to their wickedness and that he is showing them saving favor. So this doctrine of common grace does not teach that it is unimportant how a man lives or how a man dies. Common grace does not contradict distinguishing grace. And so as our verse here speaks, verse 45 speaks of the just and the unjust. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says, know ye not that the unrighteous, and same word here, unjust, the unrighteous, the unjust, or the unjustified, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so they experience the sun and the rain, but they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why did God destroy Sodom? Because they were wicked. They were unjust. They were not justified. The Lord's point then in Matthew 5 is that in this life, the Lord generally sends the rain and the sun indiscriminately. He is a God of love. And he brings this to our attention to teach us as God's people a vital lesson. Verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that which despitefully use you and persecute you. And the Lord then goes on to speak of how he gives the sun and the rain to his enemies. And so here the Lord goes from the lesser to the greater. We are to love our enemies. The Lord has given the greatest manifestation of that in his common grace. When the Lord put the sun and the moon in the sky, it was a sign of this goodness of God to men. And we as God's people then are to learn from this, that we are to show love to all men, that we are to love our enemies, we are to pray for those that persecute us. Spurgeon brought out another lesson from this. He said we are to praise God for his mercies. Let us daily praise God for common mercies, common as we frequently call them, yet so priceless that when deprived of them, we are ready to perish. Let us bless God for the eyes with which we behold the sun. Let us give thanks for this common grace. And so there are lessons for this for God's people. But as the unconverted think of God's common grace in the sun and the moon, it ought to remind them of their need for God's saving grace. So God, yes, is giving them the sun and the rain. The Lord has given them food and clothing and shelter. But how they need that distinguishing grace, that saving grace. Acts 24 speaks of that day when there'll be the resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And that day, the resurrection day, you'll have both parties. The sun and the rain have been experienced by both. But on that day there will be a great discrimination, as some are brought to experience the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. God's common grace will not save you then. You need to get to the cross. You need to come to Almighty God and cry to Him for mercy. God's great love, God's great grace has been demonstrated in Calvary, when the just one, the one who is truly the perfect righteous one, stood in the place of the unjust. So we have here signs of common grace. I want to see, secondly, that we have signs of continuing time. And this is set forth through these verses that we're looking at in Genesis 1. In verse 14, God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night." And here then we see this setting up of time, day and night, one following on from the other. And we know that the sun determines also the length of the day. And so in summer, the days are longer. In winter, the days, as far as daylight hours, are shorter. Our seasons are dependent upon our relationship with these heavenly bodies. The moon has this idea of progression of time, and so its orbit brings, or its orbit is of 28 days, approximately a month. And as we witness the change in the moon, we see this progression in time. We see the changing patterns of the tide governed by the moon. Again, we see this progression of time. And so here then is this great message set in the sky. Time is moving on. The day follows night, night follows day. 1 month is followed by another. 1 year followed by another. Isaac Watts said it like this: "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away." And the rising and setting sun then is a testimony to us that our lives are just like a vapor that so quickly is passing away. And we have witnessed many new days and new nights. And they are a reminder to us that life is passing by so quickly. It is interesting that though much of God's perfect creation was destroyed in the flood, this testimony remained. If you look with me in Genesis chapter 8. Genesis chapter 8 and the last verse, verse 22. In Genesis chapter 8, verse 22. And verse 22 says, "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." Now we read there of the seasons in Genesis 1 being set in creation. And here we find the seasons continue. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter. And you have this continuance of day and night. That is, these will continue as long as earth remaineth. And so these signs in the sky, they are a testimony that we are still in time. We have not yet come to God's great eternity. We are still in time. But one day, the sun will get more light. No more light, I should say. Isaiah 60 verse 19. The sun shall be no more thy light by day, neither for brightness shall the moon give light unto thee. But the Lord shall be unto thee an everlasting light, and thy God thy glory. The moon, the sun will cease as being these lights. Revelation 21 verse 23. The city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon. If you could turn with me, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35. Jeremiah 31 and verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. And so we have the sun given, we have the moon and the stars given. And these are referred to as ordinances. Verse 36. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. That is, as long as these ordinances remain, the sun, the moon, the stars, the seed of Israel shall continue as a nation before the Lord. Now, these words are variously understood by the people of God as far as emphasis is concerned. I do believe in part that they are referring to the literal seed of Israel. As far as the preservation of the Jews is concerned, God has preserved the Jews. I believe that the Lord has a plan for the Jews. But the context reveals that there is more in view than that. Because if you look with me in verse 31, behold, the day has come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the New Testament teaches us in the book of Hebrews that these words have their fulfillment in the gospel. And so the fulfillment of this chapter in its fullest sense, in its truest sense, is in the gospel. And I believe that is true of verse 36 as well. And so the seed of Israel here is not limited to the Jew. Rather, it points us to God's great redemptive plan. The Israel of God, that God would save a people from every nation, the children of believing Abraham. And hear what the Lord surely is saying, that as long as that seed continues on the earth, there will be the sun and the moon and vice versa. In other words, God's redemptive plan will continue right until the day the sun and the moon ceases. What is being emphasized is there is a time of opportunity. There is a time of opportunity. That as the sun still shines and as the moon is in the sky, we are still in time. We have not entered into the great eternity. There is an opportunity for men and women to get right before God. And if you're here without the Lord, these words surely should impress upon your heart the urgency. For we do not know the day or the hour when these things shall cease. We do not know when our Lord shall come again. We do not know the day of our own death. And therefore it is vital, while we are in time, to make preparation for when time shall be no more, and to urgently get to Jesus Christ. These are signs of continuing time. But I want to see, thirdly, that they are signs of the command of God, or signs of the ruling of God, signs of the control of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 18, it speaks of the sun and the moon as rulers. Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1, verse 18. God has set these lights in the firmament to rule over the day and over the night, to divide the light from the darkness. Verse 16. And the greater light the sun to rule the day, the lesser light the moon to rule the night. And the Psalms pick up on this theme of ruling. In Psalm 136, the sun rules by day, verse 8. And Psalm 136, verse 9, the moon and stars rule by night. Now these words concerning ruling really expose the falsehood of that claim that the words here are only earth-centered, not sun-centered, because these words make it clear that the earth is being ruled over by the sun, not the other way round. Now, why are the sun and moon spoken of as rulers? They're spoken of as rulers because God has appointed them to be that. So later on, we're going to come and see that God appointed Adam as a ruler. Today, God appoints human rulers over society. The Lord puts officers in His church. And the Lord has appointed the sun and moon as rulers. Not that He has relinquished His rule, not at all. But He has given over to them, or has put them as under rulers. That they have this ruling over various parts, aspects of the preservation of the globe. As we think of the sun and moon being appointed as rulers, it exposes the folly of sun worship or moon worship. Deuteronomy 4 verse 19, lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, when thou seest the sun and moon and the stars, which even all the host of heaven should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. And Moses is saying it's a foolish thing for men and women to worship the sun and the moon, because God has created them. How foolish to worship part of what God has created rather than the Creator Himself. And so the sun and moon are ruling, yet their ruling is limited. They can only rule in as much governance the Lord has given into their hand. And the time of their governance is limited. Remember, Joseph had that dream of the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down before him. Remember how Jacob rightly understood the dream, and it was more than a dream of the imagination, it was a revelation from God. And Jacob rightly understood it, that the family one day would bow down before Joseph. Now Joseph was hated for that, but the dream was accurate. And so Jacob and his sons one day did bow down before Joseph as governor of Egypt. I take the view that Joseph is a wonderful type of Jesus Christ. He is the one that was sold for silver, despised by his brethren, falsely accused. Yet the Lord was with him. The Lord raised him up to sit in a place of prominence. And I see that dream fitting into the context of that great type. What was Joseph saying? Not only his own story, but he was seeing a greater story. The story of the sun and the moon, the stars, all of creation would bow down to Jesus Christ. That one day every knee shall bow, not just these parts of the creation that we've considered together thus far in these studies, but most importantly, every individual will bow before Almighty God. And one day then, as all creation submits to Him, every individual in creation will submit to a holy God. Every knee shall bow. As we come to a close, surely the question then is this: Are we ready for that day? As we bow before the Lord in that day, will that be bowing before Him in that godly reverence, thankful for God's grace? Or will the bowing that day be accompanied with great fear? The fear of torment, the fear of everlasting destruction. If you're here without the Lord today, if you die as you are, you'll have to bow in great fear. Our desire for you is that you would bow today, that today that you would be contrite before God, that today that you would submit to Him, that today that you would see the great rule of Almighty God, that He might be that evident ruler in your life. These words also set before us the great prospect of the people of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, and before verse 42, in the verses that follow, Paul had been speaking and mentioned last week of how when the body is buried, it's like a seed. It's buried, but then one day there'll be a resurrection. Now, in some ways, there will be a parallel between what is buried and that which is raised. And Paul takes the seed as an example. But then he says there will be a difference. And in order to illustrate that difference, he speaks of the glory of the sun differing from the glory of the moon. And so therefore, as our bodies are sown in corruption, there will be a change. They will be raised in incorruption. There will be this difference. Praise God for that great prospect that lies before the saints of God. That though today we suffer infirmity, some suffer pain, some suffer discouragement and trial, but from the dust the Lord will raise a glorious new body. No more pain, no more tears, no more anxieties, but forever with our God. We trust the Lord will take His word today and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen.